The scripture reading for the teaching today is Psalm chapter 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. Selah. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is the word of the Lord.
You can't recover from that. Just say that you said it.
For the month of July, we've been exploring the Psalms, and they're wonderful, and they're deep, and they're rich. They give rise to all manner of human emotion, from contemplative quietness, from the cries and the laments, to the clashing of the cymbals and dialing the subs to 11, like Psalm 150, which Mike preached on last Sunday. And here we find ourselves in Psalm 3, a psalm that speaks to dealing with our fears, anxieties, where we turn and what we do when we find ourselves in problems. I want us to consider this poetry, the history behind why David wrote this, and then ultimately how we would apply it to our lives through the lens of the gospel as we marvel at how Jesus is the fulfillment of this text in our lives in a profound way. I want us to think about three things. Firstly, are we honest? Secondly, what do we magnify? And lastly, where do we turn? And as I was reflecting on how this psalm plays out, I couldn't help but think about the backstory to why I wrote it. So that's what leads us to our first point. Are we honest? Are we honest with ourselves about our problems? Are we honest about the fears that we have? This is a psalm about pretty intense fear. I'll get to that in a minute. Are we honest about the fears we have of our problems and the contributions that we've made to create our problems? Because David is crying out because his son wants to kill him. And there's people who once trusted him and loved him who are now after him. So he's suffering at the hands of pretty significant betrayal, and there's some injustice and there's some rebellion. But here's another question. Does David have a contribution to why any of this is happening to him? Yes, he does. The backstory for this psalm, which you can find in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 18, if you read that section of scripture, you'll find out why Absalom is hunting his dad down. It's graphic and it's gritty and it's intense, and I'm not going to get into it in a graphic, gritty, intense way because the kids are in this morning. Some of you know this passage, some of you do not know it. So I'm going to orient you to it very briefly in an appropriate way. Absalom has a sister. Her name is Tamar, David's daughter. Tamar suffers a radical amount of abuse and suffering. All of the grotesque things Hollywood has ever produced they can't hold a candle to the Old Testament, because in a lot of ways, the sin and the graphic nature in which the Bible is just unapologetic about the failure of the human soul is writ large in the Old Testament and is basically the source material for all of our art. Tamar suffers greatly. And her brother Absalom is furious, and he wants justice. And the scripture records, if you read the passage, and hopefully I've piqued the interest of some of you to read it, that David is furious. But that's where the record ends. It says David's furious about it, but nothing is written about David ever doing anything about it. He does not act. So from the point of view of Absalom, a horrific injustice has occurred. His dad knows about it.
His dad is angry about it. His dad does nothing about it. And away you go as the Davidic kingdom begins to crumble. The myriad of things going on. But I give that backstory to why David is writing this psalm. There are psalms where David is overt about his contributions. He's overt about his sin. He's repentant. Psalm 51 is classically understood as a psalm that he wrote after he sinned with Bathsheba and took advantage of her. He writes this psalm. The scriptures call David a man after God's heart. So there is a sense in which nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. If we fall to our knees and turn to him, he has scandalous, unmatched levels of mercy when we turn to him, and he always receives us in. So we do have psalms that David speaks about his contribution, but this one, he just speaks about his fear, though he has a contribution to why this is all happening. So I think for us, if we think about the historical context, on one hand, we're like, well, I can't relate to this because I don't have a kingdom and I don't have armies after me, but all of us have problems that we are grappling with in our lives, which if we're honest about our problems, we've contributed to why they're there. And if we look at the way, you know, society has always, cultural narratives in society have always sort of bossed people around, right? 100 years ago, prevailing narratives were all sort of sounded like this. If you have problems in your life, roll your sleeves up and deal with it because the problem is you. The end, you know, 100 years ago, this is how many of you in this room were raised under a philosophy of like, if there's a problem in your life, suck it up, buttercup, figure it out. The problem is you. You're the solution. Look in the mirror and fix it 100 years ago. Today, the prevailing narrative, and of course these are wild generalizations, but today, the prevailing narrative is there is a societal problem, there is a mental health problem, I have. Here are the 25 reasons why, and they may be valid reasons, so I'm not invalidating anybody this morning, but listen carefully to what I am saying. If you would just allow the tidal wave of cultural narrative to dictate the way we relate to problems, 100 years ago, there was no room for there to be structure problems, societal problems, race problems, mental health problems. Like, that wasn't a thing. All the burden was just on the shoulders of the individual. And generally speaking, today, that's kind of the last place we put the burden. Counselors, therapists, pastors, everybody who sits with people and sits on the couch and listens to the tears, the prevailing pressure of the modern moment is to just say, oh, Lord, my enemies are all around me, full stop. Well, why are your enemies around you? Is there a backstory in 2 Samuel as to why your enemies are all around you? Oh, help me. Before you think, well, wait a second, this is kind of started off like a pretty hot Sunday. Is this sermon just going to be like sola bootstrapsa? Get it together and return to the philosophy 100 years ago? No, that's not where we're going. I just want us to sit in honesty about our problems. How did we get here? Did we contribute? Because that's going to help us greatly in going to God. Not only this, but David's fear, if we go to the fear, he says in verse 2, many are saying of me, God will not deliver me. That's the significant fear. People are saying, this guy's toast. Why are they saying that? They have a precedent. Saul was also toast. Saul was before David. Saul sins against God. Saul forsakes God. And that's the end of Saul. So from a human point of view, they're like, we've seen this before. That guy was done, and now you're done. Ah, but there's a reason David's not done. And it's not because David is such a great guy, firing on all cylinders and getting it done. Is he a man after God's own heart? 100%. But did God make a covenant with David to say that the one that's on your throne will be on the throne forever? He did. And what is the basis by which God has always pursued his people with scandalous mercy? Answer, covenant. God is a God of promise, of covenant. And when we break our end of the deal, which David did and everybody did all the way back to Abraham, and you and I still do, we fall and we mess up and we sin and we struggle and we get up before God and we repent. What is God's response on the basis of his covenant, of his promise, of his faithfulness? Not David's, not ours. God continues to uphold his promise that I will sustain David, because through David's lineage is coming the Messiah, Jesus. So God chooses to do this. But David is afraid. People are saying God's not going to deliver me, and he's freaked out. Again, you and I don't have kingdoms, but have you and I ever found ourselves in problems and stresses and anxieties, some of which maybe we had no contribution to whatsoever? They've come upon us either because of the breakdown of culture, breakdown of our family, breakdown of our bodies, breakdown of our mental health, things we can't control. Have we ever been in that place and felt like God is not going to deliver me? This is my new normal. I think we have. Have we ever had the fear grip our heart? Have we ever made mistakes and contributed and said, you know what, if I hadn't have done these three or four things, I wouldn't be here today, and God's not going to deliver me. God's in heaven, just laughing at me. No, he's not. He's a God of wonderful mercy, inclined towards his children. And so in verses 2, 4, and 8, we get this word, Selah. It's a musical term. It means interlude. You know, sometimes you do it. We did one on this morning. You sing a verse, and you just, in order to just meditate on what it is that you're singing and look at those lyrics and let them sink into your heart, the musicians will play, and nothing is spoken. That is Selah. So there's a sense in which I read it, and I shouldn't have read it, but I was just doing it for the point of actually giving an extra pause, if anybody noticed, before I read again briefly. But the intention of the Selah is this is a point of meditation beyond the brief seconds that I gave it. Many are saying, God will not deliver me. I got to think about this. Is that true? What are you going through right now? And can you build in this rhythm of Selah? The stop, rest, reflect, meditate, seek God. In the Selah, in the meditation, is the opportunity to take honest emotional inventory. All of us are highly emotional people, which is why the Psalms are very good to us. And I know some of you may think, well, no, I'm not an emotional person. I'm a very logical thinker, and I'm left-brained, and blah, 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 blah. Listen, emotions are not defined by the Disney's Pixar movie Inside Out, where there's four or five, and they're different colors, and you pick out your one or two. We all have brains, and they're all firing as they're receiving information and what's going on in our lives, and we have hearts and souls and emotions. We're created in the image of our God, who is an emotional God. So I don't mean emotional in the sense that we're somehow intellectually volatile, though we can be if we are immature with our emotions, but we're all emotional in the sense that every response we make to all the problems in our lives are flowing from a sense of emotion. Even if your response to your friend, your spouse, at work, the problem, the challenge, the doctor, even if all of your responses are like Commander Data, you're still emotional. You're having a reaction to what's happening to you. And so we need the Selah so we can take honest emotional inventory of what is going on, what is going on in my heart, what's going on in my mind, how have I got here, and how have I contributed to this? So that, getting back to Psalm 1, I can put my roots back in the water and receive the nourishment from my God, rather than blowing like the dead chaff in the wind, handcuffed to the circumstances of my life. This leads to the second thing. What do we magnify in our problems? Because we can magnify unchangeable facts. The psalm could have stopped with David just saying, everybody says God's going to abandon me, the end, and then he just nurse, rehearse, just ruminate, just the dark spiral of this wayward imagination just taking me to a place. And I've done it enough that somehow it almost feels normal to feel that way. So, like, I'm comfortable just living in this really terrible track that's playing on repeat in my mind and in my soul. We can magnify the unchangeable facts. We can magnify ourselves as the source or as the solution. Or we can magnify the faithfulness of God and the promise of his provision. To magnify is all about focus, of course, because to magnify is the flowing out of the meditative practice of the heart and the mind and breathing and thinking about the goodness of our God and his word and what he has said. So we stop talking to ourselves and allow his word to talk to us so that we can make that adjustment and Of course, magnifying a thing doesn't make it bigger. To magnify God does not give him more power. He is omnipotent, and we're not making God more powerful, magnifying him. But we are pushing things that are dominating the focus back into the peripheral where they belong. Not that they're not important, the thing you're going through and dealing with on Monday. Important. God cares about it. It matters to him. But it should not dominate the focus, the magnification of your God, as it dominates your focus, as you build into your life the rhythm of the Selah, of the meditation, of the practices of, you know, Mike put a thing out in the last Redeemer Monthly, the summer slowdown resource of like, how can I just hit pause and break the cyclical patterns of worry and fear? You got to build this in. We see that David has done that, and we'll see it again in a sec. I'll show you. Because it doesn't change the size of the thing, but it sure changes our perspective. It sure changes our emotional response to what is happening to us so that we can realign ourselves to not adding meaning to what is happening to us and deciding that God is not with us. So God gives us the scripture so that we can stop listening to ourselves and listen to him. And Mike preached all about that last week in Psalm 150. And I think, you know, this is just the way I use my imagination as I read scripture. Because when Mike was preaching Psalm 150 and I was thinking about the recalibration of the soul and the mind, I couldn't help but notice that the symbols were mentioned twice. And is there anything that gets your attention more than I mean, like, a cymbal crash is like a classic jarring sound, you know? Like the gong from the gong show. Oh, here goes my wayward imagination into fear and worry. My God is not with me. Oh, my goodness. Okay, back to reality. My God is with me. So maybe some of you should go on King Street to the used music store and get some cymbals this week. Just crash those. I'm just kidding. Now, in the magnification, David says in verse 3, you are a shield about me. And the shields don't keep us from danger. Shields are for danger. And so we recalibrate our Christian lives as we deal with the problems we have on Monday and think about these things, and we realize, my God is for this. He's not abandoning me in it. This is what my faith is for. My faith in God and the risen Jesus, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, is not to keep me from the problems. He's my shield. He's for them. The world is broken. Our bodies are broken. Everything is sideways. Our God is for the sideways reality of what it is to be human, carrying us through these things. To borrow from Minister Esau McCulley, we got to trust God when we can't trace him. And there's a sense in which David is doing this. David is trying to recalibrate through magnification so that he can reorient himself to who God is for him. Verse 3, he says, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. I'm terrified, but you're my glory. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. You're my glory, and my head needs to be lifted because my head's between my knees. Do you see this beautiful statement? You're my glory. You weren't always my glory. I gloried in other things. That's part of the reason I'm in this predicament. I had a glory problem, but no, you're my glory now. You are the lifter of my head. The brutal honesty in which God invites us to just come to him, this beautiful repentant phrase, to borrow from Augustine. Sometimes we love good things in the wrong way. We can have the glory problem, and sometimes when we have the glory problem, fear comes like a check engine light to draw our attention to our glory problem. But we find this help, we find this strength, we find this profound confidence in the God who is the lifter of our heads. And this all begins with honesty, and it flows into magnification. So my friend, you're going through it. We all are in some way. What do you magnify? What song's on repeat? We got to play a different track. It's the Christ is risen track. It's the gospel track. It's the, oh Lord, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. You are my shield. You will carry me through this. Leads to the final thing. Where do we turn? Having some technical difficulties up here by my very sophisticated setup of duct tape and cell phone. But I need this up here, but you need it more than me because it's my timer. This thing falls.
You're in God's hands.
Okay. Final thing, where do we turn and find strength for our problems? Distraction and escape and recreation, though beautiful, praise Jesus for 8 weeks of sun in Canada. Distraction and escape does not revive the soul. Recreation and vacation, no matter how good it is, does not revive the soul. Why? Because the wise guidance of God's word and his indwelling spirit cause the soul to flourish, and often the way out the problems is through. There's not enough vacations in the world to lift the soul. And the people who have the most money and resource and vacations in the world know that that's true. Because God has given a means of grace to revive you. And the means of grace is not the distraction of Netflix, the streaming service, the binging the next episode so that I don't have to think. It's not the music, no matter how good the band is. It's not the golf, the book. It's not the camping, the cottage. It's not the board games. It's not Formula One. That was for me. It's not, you can't do it. It doesn't, it's not a means of grace. It's a good thing. It's an enjoyable thing. It's a wonderful thing. We don't need to feel guilty about our books and our art and the music and the board games and the Formula One and the cottage and the camping. We don't have to feel guilt about that. We have a God who is a glorious God of beauty and wonder and grace, has given us these good things to enjoy. So we don't have to feel guilt about it. But if that stuff has a coronation ceremony in the soul and we magnify these things and they become the escape, my friend, your soul is dead in the water. My friend, if you're like, I'm too knocked out and wiped out, I can't do church, somebody's going to talk to me. My friend, whatever you turn to, I can't go to church. Too many people are going to ask me how I'm doing, and I don't want to hear it. So instead, it's home on the couch and the whatever. That's not the means of grace. I'm not yelling and shouting because I'm angry. I'm yelling and shouting for two reasons. I'm so passionate about this because I made this mistake 1,000 times, so I'm not preaching down to you. This is my problem. And secondly, my dad's Italian. I can't help it. But, so I'm not angry. I'm speaking loudly because the temptation is to say, I'm cooked. I just need to chill out. And so then, that's it. I'm going to do another vacation. I'm going to flop on the couch and watch Formula One all afternoon, and maybe I won't be sad. I'm going to go camping one more time. I'm going to hit the golf course one more time. I'm going to do this thing, fill in the blank, one more time. That's not a means of grace. You can enjoy it. You don't need to feel guilty about it. But if it is the first place you turn, you have a glory problem. You have a magnification problem. My friend, listen to what I'm saying. The means of grace for God, for your soul, is what David gives us here. The Selah, the meditation, the turning to God, the being with him. Sometimes I don't even have energy to pray. I have apps on my phone that pray for me when I don't have the energy to do that. Sometimes I'm so angry or I'm so tired or I'm so sad, I go for walks. I have like 5 artists who all sing the Lord's Prayer, and I just listen to it on repeat until I can speak for myself. I'm just like, somebody please speak the words of Jesus into my brain and my heart because I can't do it. So I get it. But I've also made the mistake of magnifying the Formula Uno. I've also made the mistake of magnifying something else. It's not a means of grace. Enjoy it. You don't magnify it. Don't turn there. Oh, I just need to relax. I just need to flake out on the couch. Back to point number one. Be honest. If you're just physically tired, knock yourself out and binge the Netflix and whatever. I mean, you know, whatever. This is not a moral problem. Arguably not a fantastic use of time, but not a moral failure if you're just physically tired. But point number one, be honest. Are you just physically tired?
Or is there something deeper in the soul that is looking for comfort? And you're like, here's the comfort food. We're going to go mow down on this thing. You know, my problem is I'm good with comfort food. I have a low bar when I'm hungry. Susan has a higher bar because she's more mature than I am. Good for her. She's ministering the gospel to our children. Praise God for my wife. So she wasn't in here to catch that. But anyways, you know, we'll be on the road, on the highway, and I'll get hungry. And it doesn't matter what it is. McDonald's, Burger King, a dude on the side of the street just holding up meat that was warmed by the sun. I'm like, it's probably fine. Low bar when I'm hungry. Susan's like, I'm not eating that. I'll wait. I'll starve myself to get home to eat something of substance. And I'm like, forget it. I pull over. I'll eat it. Double Big Mac, large fries, Coke Zero, because you don't really have that much calories. And then get home and eat again, of course, because the junk is blown through my entire, you know, body by the time we get home. So be honest. Be emotionally honest. Because it's determining where we turn. It's determining where what we magnify. Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. I don't know a lot about shields at all because I'm not, you know, LARPing on weekends. But here's what I know about shields. There's a small kind, like the Captain America size that you kind of wear on your arm. And then there's the kind of shields that are like from Gladiator that are like the size of a door that can hide an entire human behind them. And they're just slightly bent so the arrows can't kind of get around you. And it just, the thing's so heavy and full of iron that it's so it can't get pierced and you kind of like move it 1 inch at a time. That's the kind of shields they were using in the ancient world. He's not, thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. And you just kind of put the Lord on like the Captain America style shield and you just sort of like valiantly just with swiftness move through the problem. No, it's thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. And I'm going through this problem. I'm going through this horror. I'm going through this fear. I'm going through this emotional gong show 1 inch at a time, but my God is with me, and the way out is through. And until we understand that in most cases, and you read Genesis to Malachi, that God's way was through, we're going to magnify the wrong thing. We're not going to be emotionally honest with ourselves. We're not going to be willing to say, oh Lord, you are with me. You are the glory, the lifter of my head, and I'm going to go through. We're going to want a quick escape. And there is nothing easier for me than quick escape. How can I distract myself? How can I get off this path and get the quick escape, the quick fix for the soul that it inevitably does not fix the soul? I don't want thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. I want thou, O Lord, are a speeding stallion. Thou, O Lord, are a, you know, multa veloce chariot. Thou, O Lord, are a ancient G-wagon. Just get me out of here. That's what I want the text to say. Thou, O Lord, are an eagle like Mordor that just lifts me and flies me to safety, but he's the shield. What are you dealing with on Monday? He's with you, my friend. But you need to unclench your hand from whatever small, little, impotent, puny, mini Messiah you're clinging to. You got to let that thing go and turn to Jesus Christ, the Savior of your soul, in a profound way, so that your soul can be lifted in a profound way, that no matter how I talk about it, I can't really describe it, but all of you in here who had your souls lifted in a profound way, you know experientially what it is that I'm talking about. Because it is the core of what it is to be human that is lifted by your God, because you're united to Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is my encouragement, but so often we're like little kids who get the sliver, and the sliver of life gets in there, and the first thing the child do is clench their fist. And no matter how much you try to get the sliver out of the child's hand, it sounds like you got to almost notify your neighbors, hey, just so you know, I'm not committing murder over here. I just got to get a sliver out of my kid's hand, but they are going to scream like I'm murdering them. That's all of us to try and like let the Holy Spirit take out the little sliver, the little puny king. And I close with this. David says, I lay down and I slept and I awoke. He's able to sleep despite the storm. This is the peace that you and I need. I lay down and I slept and I awoke. What a gift. I will not be afraid. We see in this passage, he says, arise, O Lord, in verse 7. This is saying, God, you fight for me. Vengeance is yours. Arise for me, O Lord.
The key indicator that David is no longer gripped by fear is in the end of the psalm, because he starts out freaking out, God will not deliver me. But then the psalm ends in verse 8 by him saying, may your blessing be upon your people. Whoa, that's not even about David anymore. Do you see the shift? Oh God, help me, help me, help me. End of the passage. After the Selah, after the meditation, after the recalibration of the soul, may your blessing be upon your people. That's not now just about David. He's now curved up and he's curved out. May this be us, my friends, as we curve up and out to the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truer David, Jesus Christ, the ultimate king, Jesus Christ, the one who from the beginning is the shield around us. He is our glory, the one that lifts our head. He is the one that is answering as he's seated at the right hand of the Father after the resurrection and ascension. He is the one that delivers you. He is the one that will strike all your enemies on the jaw. He is the one that will break the teeth of the wicked. Let's stick with the emotional honesty, modern people. As a couple of modern people in here go, I love the whole thing except for the breaking the teeth of the wicked. Yes, you do. You love the breaking the teeth of the wicked. You just want the teeth of the wicked broken in your way with you sitting on the seat as the judge. That's our whole culture. We all want to break the teeth of the wicked, but we want to place ourselves in the place of jurisprudence of the divine wisdom of God, which is impossible, which is why the world is the way that it is, because we've rejected God, so behold our heaven. But no, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. This God of scandalous mercy and grace and is also a God of justice who does not wink at the evil that you have been succumbed to. He does not wink at your pain. He does not wink at your sorrow. All of you in here are dealing with hurts and pains that have been brought into your life, not by your own doing. You had nothing to do with the hurt and the pain. You had nothing to do with the injustice. You were the victim to the injustice. And you need and you want a God who isn't just going to wink at the pain you've endured your whole life and say, you know what, in the end, it's going to be fine. Because in the end, everybody's fine. Because in the end, there will be no judgment. There will be no justice. I'm not worshiping that God. But I will worship the God, Jesus Christ of the cross, who in his perfect mercy and his perfect justice shows us that in the end, all of us who deserve the judgment will not get it because of his scandalous grace, because we turn to him, my friend. Nobody is beyond the need for the gospel of God's grace, and nobody is beyond the reach of his forgiveness. This is his perfect mercy. This is his perfect justice. May we magnify him. May we turn to him. Let's pray.